Good to see all of you here this morning. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to open to the book of Jude, to the little book of Jude this morning, and that's where we will be studying from. As we begin our sermon this morning, I'd like to read this entire book. It's not a very long book, but I think that will serve our purpose well for our lesson this morning. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." As Jude sat down to write this brief letter, he intended, it seems, to write to these brethren about the common salvation that they all had in Jesus Christ. But as he thought about it more, he began to think it necessary to write a letter that would instruct them to contend earnestly for the faith. As he describes them several times throughout this brief letter, that they were his beloved brethren, and as such, he wanted to make sure that they would continue to enjoy the salvation that they had in Christ, and they would continue to enjoy that salvation by continuing in the faith, but also contending for the faith. And so today, this morning, we are beginning our yearly theme as a congregation by thinking about Jude's instruction there at verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. This is kind of an introductory lesson this morning, and so we're going to be looking at some other passages throughout the Bible, but we're going to just be thinking about this particular phrase a little bit this morning. And so as we examine our text a little bit more, and think about the first thing that is in that particular phrase that we are considering this year, to think about these two words, contend earnestly. And again, as I've said to you many times, I don't know Greek, but as I understand it, these two words really are just one word in the Greek. And as I understand it, this Greek word is only used here in the New Testament. To think about what this means, to contend earnestly. According to both Strong's and Thayer's, this word means to struggle for. It means, as is translated in our English, to contend for a thing. Woost makes a comment about this particular Greek word, that it was used of athletes contending in the athletic contest. The word, he says, speaks of vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition, but also to win the contest. It is also the idea of an intense fight, an intense struggle. Again, I want you to kind of think about those words and keep that thought or that picture in your mind. And so as we think about Jude writing to these brethren, again, wanting to write them about their common salvation, but feeling the necessity, the need to write to them to contend earnestly, I believe Jude was urging these brethren to engage in a vigorous struggle. He was urging them to enter into an intense battle. However, we need to know, and I think hopefully we do, but just to make this very clear, that this struggle or fight that Jude is talking about these brethren entering into is not a physical struggle. It's not a physical fight. He was not encouraging these brethren to go into hand-to-hand combat. He was not encouraging these brethren to take up arms on the battlefield. He was encouraging them to enter into this spiritual fight. And it was a fight. And it still is a real fight. In exhorting these brethren to contend earnestly, I believe Jude was wanting them to see themselves not only as he described them throughout this short letter as beloved brethren in the Lord, but he was also wanting them to see themselves as being soldiers in the Lord's army, and soldiers who were out there fighting for truth, soldiers who were out there fighting against error. And I believe Jude, as we are reading and thinking about this particular theme this year, that we need to see ourselves in that same light, that yes, we are beloved brethren in Christ Jesus with one another, but we are also soldiers in the Lord's army. And that's why I chose that passage of Scripture that Brother Andrew read for us just a few moments ago. As the older preacher Paul was talking to the younger preacher Timothy, and he was encouraging him to suffer hardship with me as a soldier of Jesus Christ, even as Timothy was preaching the gospel, as he was continuing to relay the gospel to other faithful men, that he wanted him to see himself as a soldier in the Lord's army. That kind of imagery is used throughout the New Testament. And just one passage for us to think about very briefly this morning from the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And let's begin reading there at verse 10 as Paul describes for us the armor of God. As Paul reminds us that we are in a battle, we are in a fight, we are in a spiritual war as God's people. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so again, Paul was reminding those brethren at Ephesus, as Jude was, I think, trying to remind these brethren that he is writing to here, that as the Lord's soldiers, we are engaged in this intense. It is an intense, it is an ongoing spiritual war with Satan and his servants. Not just those powers and dominions perhaps that we cannot see that are in the spiritual realm, but even here upon this earth, those who are doing Satan's work. And Paul tells us here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that the weapons that we use in this war, that they are all connected, interestingly enough, to God's Word. He tells us back at verse 14 that we are to gird our loins, we are to gird our middle section, if you're thinking about a physical body, with truth. We are to take God's truth, we are to take God's Word, and we are to gird ourselves about with that. He says also to us there at verse 14 that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. How do we learn about righteousness? It is through the Word of God. It is connected to the Word of God. It is living out the Word of God in our life. He mentions there at verse 15 that we are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That definitely is talking about the Word of God as we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, that we are to take up the shield of faith. If he's thinking there about our own personal faith, that our own personal faith ought to be rooted and grounded in the faith. And so we are using that to shield ourselves from the darts of the devil. In verse 17, he says that we are to put on the helmet of salvation. And the Word of God tells us about salvation. And then finally there, we are to take up the sword of the Spirit in our hand, which he clearly defines for us as being the Word of God. And so I would suggest to you that all of these weapons that we use in this war that we are engaged in, they are all connected in some way or another to God's Word. And so as Christ's soldiers, we must use God's Word as both an offensive and a defensive weapon, not only against Satan's schemes, but against the lies, the error that he and his messengers are proclaiming in our world today. And so as we come back to Jude, verse 3, I just ask this question. Are we doing that today? Are we contending earnestly for truth? Are we out there as soldiers in the Lord's army, as Paul encouraged young Timothy in another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, to fight the good fight of faith? Are we doing that today? So Jude says that they and we are to contend earnestly, he says, for the faith. I want you to notice just a couple of things about that. Notice, first of all, that Jude did not tell these brethren to contend earnestly for their faith, but he told them to contend earnestly for the faith. Nor did he say to them, you are to contend earnestly for a faith, but he said again, you are to contend earnestly for the faith. And so what is he talking about there as he is instructing them and us to contend earnestly for the faith? Maybe there's a lot of ways from the Bible that we could describe or define the faith. But here are several passages that I'd like to bring to your attention for you to consider along those lines. Number one, first of all, I believe, as Jude says here, that they are to contend, we are to contend earnestly for the faith, that he is talking about the one faith that the Apostle Paul described there in Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there, or just at least turn there in your mind very briefly, as Paul is giving us really some things about how we can be united as God's people, some things that ought to unite us together. He tells us there at verse 4 that there is one body, that there is one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, that there is one Lord, that there is one faith, he says. And there is one baptism. I believe it is this one faith that is to be our objective standard for how we live our lives. That there is, it's not just a faith among many other faiths, but it is the faith. It is the one true faith. We could also describe the faith, I believe, as being sound doctrine. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul uses this this kind of terminology several times throughout these books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But notice what he says there as he was instructing Timothy about the work that he is to do as a preacher of the gospel. He says there at verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but willing to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. It is sound teaching. It is sound doctrine. Paul also describes it, kind of related to that, over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3. He says there, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, that he is conceited and understands nothing." I believe we could define the faith, as Jude is using it there in Jude verse 3, as being sound doctrine, but also sound words. And Paul says here to Timothy in this verse, it is sound words which come from Jesus Christ. It's sound words, words that Jesus Christ spoke. He is the truth, and he spoke truth. But it's also the words that the apostles spoke, coming back to Jude, that passage. And as we've already read there from verse 17, he was encouraging, he was admonishing these brethren, as he says there at verse 17, "You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wanted them to continue, and he wanted them to contend earnestly for the faith. It is the words that we have written down in our New Testaments that were spoken by the apostles of Jesus Christ. In short, though, I believe the faith is really the body of truth that is contained in the gospel of Christ. I want you to notice, again, from a couple of other texts in the New Testament, how that phrase, "the faith," is used, that will help us to better understand that this is what Jude is talking to us about. Over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, and in verse 7, if you're in the Wednesday class, we looked at this passage last week in some detail. But as problem there of the widows that were being overlooked and having their daily needs met by the congregation was solved, then Luke tells us there the end result of all that in Acts 6 and verse 7 was that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient, he says, to the faith. And so as God's word was being preached by the apostles here in Jerusalem, there were a lot of people who were listening to that, but Luke says there were also a lot of priests. And notice he says how he describes it there, that they were becoming obedient to the faith. He wasn't saying they were becoming obedient to a faith. He didn't say they were becoming obedient to their own personal faith. That wouldn't make any sense. He is saying that they were becoming obedient to the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles were preaching, and that's what they obeyed. There is also a passage in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, as Paul was speaking about himself and speaking about his former life before he became a Christian, and how people viewed him before he became a Christian and afterwards. Notice there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, "I was still unknown by sight in the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" And so we know the former life of the Apostle Paul, Saul, before he became a Christian, that he was out there zealously trying to destroy the faith. But now he has made a great change in his life, and now instead of trying to destroy the faith, he is out there advocating for the faith. He is out there preaching the faith. And that is, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the message that God was revealing to him. The faith is what we must believe and practice in order to be saved. The faith is what we must teach to others. In Galatians, still staying here in chapter 1, backing up a few verses to verse 6, the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to brethren in the churches of Galatia, and there were some, as the letter continues on, that were wanting them to go back and try to be saved by keeping the law of Moses, dealing with all of those issues. He says there at verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." It was the case in the days of Paul, as it remains for us today, that there are many faiths, if you want to describe it that way, that there are many gospels, as Paul is describing here in this text, that are being preached out in the world. But we, as God's people today, we must only stick with the faith. That is what we must believe. That is what we must practice. That is what we must teach. It is the faith, it is the gospel that Paul and other inspired men preached and wrote. And that's what we must contend earnestly for. And so again, I would ask us, are we earnestly contending for the faith? Coming back to our text in Jude at verse 3. Jude goes on to say there that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so again, the faith, the gospel of Christ, which was once for all, and I understand that phrase means that it is once for all time, for all Christians, for all people. It is, as one writer said, of perpetual validity. It doesn't go out of style. It doesn't stop being valid for us as our source of authority as to how we are to live our lives. And he says there that the gospel, which was once for all delivered or transmitted to the saints, that it has been given not just to some Christians, but it has been given to all of us who are Christians. And really the significance of that statement, I believe, in total, is that the faith has been given by God, as we read in the Bible, it has been given by God to inspired men. Those men lived in the past and those men communicated that message not to just a select group of Christians, but that message is communicated to all Christians. And so here is kind of the so what, at least for me, of that particular thought, that God is not going to give us another faith. God is not going to give us another gospel. This one that we have, that we can hold in our hands that's in this book, this is it. There is not another revelation that is coming. This is the faith. Now I realize as Jude was writing these things to these brethren here in verse 3, that these brethren didn't have yet the completed revelation of God's Word. But we have that today. And so again, I would ask you, are we contending earnestly for the faith? And are we contending earnestly only for the faith? We're not contending earnestly, we shouldn't be contending earnestly for anything else. We ought to contend earnestly for the faith. Why did these people, these brethren, need to do that, though? Why do we need to do that today? Well, I believe Jude answers that question if you go back to the little letter of Jude there in verse 4. And he says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Very simply, he was instructing these brethren to contend earnestly for the faith, the gospel of Christ, because there were false teachers who had quietly come in among them. And those false teachers, obviously being false, were teaching a message that was something other than the faith. They were trying to turn people away from the faith. They were trying to draw people away from Jesus Christ and what he and his apostles had taught, and they were coming in teaching something that was something other than the faith. Well, he goes into a long description about these false teachers, and we could spend a lot of time on that this morning. But I want you to just notice a few things about them. Notice, first of all, some of the descriptions of their character. And he gives a lot of descriptions about their character. We're not going to touch on all of those. Just notice several of those. Number one, he says there at verse 4, that these men are ungodly. That they are not godly men. They are not. They don't care about God and His ways. They don't care about God's truth. From verse 8, he says that they are rebellious, that they are men who are rejecting authority, that they're just kind of going their own way, and they themselves perhaps have become their own authority. Also from verse 8, he says that they were reviling, or they were using evil speech against these angelic majesties, that they were reviling things that they don't understand, perhaps speaking evil of the truth itself, because they, being false teachers, did not have a good grasp upon what truth is. Down to verse 12, he says that they were basically useless, that they were without substance. He describes them there at the end of that verse as being clouds without water. That they were carried along by winds. They're just, I get the picture in my mind again of Ephesians chapter 4, that these men are very unstable. that they really don't have any substance to what they are saying or to their character themselves. Down at verse 16, he makes it clear that these men are fault finders, that they are lust-driven men. They're not driven by a passion for the gospel of Christ. They are driven by a passion for themselves to satisfy their own fleshly desires. They are smooth speakers, he says there at the end of that verse. They're flattering people. They're not trying to point people to truth and help people be right with God. They are just in it for themselves. At verse 19, he says that they are very divisive people, that they are worldly-minded people rather than being spiritually-minded. That's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? To describe these men in these various ways, to say that this is their character. But I believe Jude was warning these brethren to know just how far away these people were from God and from the gospel. But secondly, I want you to notice here from this little book, the false message that they were teaching. If you go back to verse 4, I realize maybe at the end of verse 4, he may be again describing their lifestyle or their character, but I think it also goes to what they were teaching. That is, he says at the end of that verse that they had turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. The gospel, or the message rather, that they were teaching, it was a perversion of God's grace. It was a cheapening of God's grace. They perhaps were saying to these Christians that God's grace really gave them a license to sin. It gave them a license to just live a life of excess, that there were no restraints, no barriers, no boundaries that God had put up, because, hey, you're saved by grace, and so you can just live however you want. Well, such a message as this, along with their very ungodly lifestyle, as Jude says there at the end of verse 4, it really denied that Jesus is Lord and Christ, because the message that they were living, the message that they were teaching and the life that they were living was totally opposed to Christ's gospel. Brother James already read this passage for us this morning at the Lord's table. But notice back in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, at verses 1 and 2, Paul asks some questions here. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul wanted these brethren in Rome to know for certain that God's grace doesn't give us a license to sin more. We can't just say we're saved by God's grace and so we can live however we want to. We can do whatever we want to. No, really, God's grace ought to give us motivation to sin less. We need to realize that we have died to sin. We're no longer living in sin. We're no longer a slave of sin. Now we are a slave of righteousness. I think about what Paul wrote in the book of Titus. I think perhaps a similar thought is what he's trying to get across here in Romans chapter 6. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Paul says that we have not only received God's grace as being cleansed from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, but he says here God's grace continues to work in our lives even as Christians. That God's grace continues to teach us or to instruct us that we are to live in a certain way. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this wicked world. God's grace certainly does not teach us to just cast off all restraints. God's grace does not give us license to indulge in sin. No, God's grace teaches us and shapes us and molds us to be a certain kind of people. And so as you think about these false teachers, their character, and the message that they were spreading here among these brethren that Jude is writing to, if they were left unchecked, these false teachers would lead many saints astray. Not only by their false teaching, but they would lead many saints astray by their false living, by their sinful example. And thus, I believe, the reason why Jude wrote verse 3. He was admonishing them again to contend earnestly for the faith. As we read through the Scriptures, we find that false teachers and false teaching have long been a threat to the Lord's people, and they remain so today. But I want you to hear just a few warnings from Scripture about them, and then we will close our lesson this morning. From the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20 is Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus. Some of his last words to them were words of warning, words of admonition about this very thing that we are speaking of this morning. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I believe Paul, as he was about to leave these elders behind, and as he says, he was confident that he would not see them again, that he wanted to leave them with this parting warning, and that is this, that false teachers and false teaching can come from all different places. False teachers and false teaching can come from both within a local congregation. As he said, even to these elders, you need to be on guard for yourselves, that even among you there may come some who are trying to draw people away from Jesus Christ. But certainly false teachers and false teaching can come from without a congregation. And so he was encouraging and admonishing them and us today that we must be on guard, that we must always be on the alert for those. Again, some words to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is just one example of many things that Paul said like this as he wrote these two letters to this preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Paul instructed him to remind the brethren of these things, and solemnly charged them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Why is it important for us to do what Paul tells us to do there in verse 15? Why is it important for us to be diligent or to study, as some of the older translations say, to make sure that we are constantly learning God's Word? Well, there's lots of reasons for that. But I believe in this particular context, it is so that we will be ready to correctly use God's Word, so that we can contend earnestly for the faith, so that we can use the Word of God, the truth, to combat the teaching of men who have gone astray from the truth, like these two that he mentions here in this text. Because if we don't do that, Paul was warning Timothy that their teaching is going to spread very rapidly among the Christians. And the end result of that is that souls will be lost. Here were some men saying that the resurrection has already occurred, when it obviously had not, and leading many people astray from God and from the truth. And then one final passage from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, there are a lot of similarities here as Peter describes these false teachers, just a lot of the same characteristics. And so Peter was dealing with that to the audience that he was writing to, as was Jude. But notice what is said here about these false teachers in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And so very similar to Jude's warning to that audience that he was writing to, Peter gives, I believe here, a very similar warning that we can mark it down that there will be false teachers. And as he was writing to these particular brethren, he says, there are going to be false teachers among even you. And they will come in again, like Jude says, very quietly, very secretly. And they will try to speak their false doctrines. And in the process, they will try to draw people away from Christ and from His saving message. And their end result of that is that they will do much damage Peter says, to the truth, but they will also do much damage to those who are trying to be the Lord's people. Jude is a short book, and we haven't covered nearly everything that is said there in that book. It's a book that perhaps we don't often read, perhaps we don't often think about, but it is there in our New Testaments for a reason. That we need to be very diligent, and we need to be very aware of our need to earnestly contend for the faith. Although we certainly do live in a different time, we live in a different world than that of these beloved brethren that Jude wrote, Satan and his servants are still very much alive and active in our world today. And so my encouragement for us this week and this year is for those of us who are God's people, who are Christians, that we can do all that we can do individually and as a congregation to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We haven't said anything at all in this lesson about becoming a Christian. But if you are not a child of God this morning, the opportunity, the invitation is still open to you. And there would not be a better way that we could end this assembly this morning than for you to become a child of God. As we sing our song number 301, if you're not a Christian, you're not in the Lord's army. You are in Satan's army, whether you realize that or not. Because there's only two sides that you can be on. And so far you have chosen to remain on Satan's side. But God sent His Son into the world so that we don't have to be apart from Him. So that we can come to the winning side, as it were. And we can become His child. Do you need to do that this morning? Do you need to come and confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And having done that, to repent of your sins and to turn to Him and to be baptized into Jesus Christ, have all of your sins washed away. If you're a soul that is needing a Savior, would you not come to Jesus this morning? Won't you do that now as we stand and as we sing?